about 5,000 years today. So we're starting Genesis and ending Revelation. But don't let that scare you. We're only touching a couple of scriptures. Being an Israelite, I like to find out where something began in the Old Testament, and it carries into the New Testament. So we're going to read about the first inkling or the first revelation that there would be a resurrection. If we turn to Genesis chapter 22, talking about Abraham, Genesis chapter 22 verse 1 says, after these events, now this is the Amplified Bible, so if you're following it in a different version, I'll have more words than you because it explains a little more. But after these events, God tested and proved Abraham and said, Abraham, he said, here I am. If you're a believer, you will be tested. That's a guarantee. And the more that God loves you, it seems the more he tests you. Because he knows he can be trusted to bring about something, to bring about an eternal revelation in your life. God isn't really that concerned primarily. He is concerned with this life, but not primarily with this life. He's more concerned with an eternity that he's preparing us for. So the things that happen in our lives aren't necessarily to make it easy on us. It's actually to make it harder on us because he needs to bring out the spiritual aspect of us rather than the physical. So Abraham was one of his favorites. And of course, being a favorite, he was tested probably more sorely than anyone. For God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. And offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I'll tell you. So he rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men and his son Isaac, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and began the trip to the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. What's the number three? Resurrection. Third day. Jesus was in the grave 3 days. So we have a type here. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, everything that happened to Israel was a type of what would happen to you and I. Everything that happened in their physical life is a type of what will happen in your and my spiritual life. So he's given us this type here through Abraham and Isaac, through God the Father and God the Son. On the third day, he saw the place, and Abraham said to his servants, settle down and stay here with the donkey, and I and the young man will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now, they think, well, Abraham is just being kind or trying to smooth over the situation because they're questioning what's going on here. You know, what is going on with this man Abraham and his son? But, you know, the Bible is never one to smooth things over. If the Lord wants to say something, that's what he says. And if he doesn't want to say something, he doesn't say it. So Abraham, in this journey, is wrestling with God, wrestling with what he said he would do, because Isaac is the son of promise. God told Abraham, it's through Isaac that you'll be blessed, and I'm going to raise up generations after you through your son Isaac. And Abraham's wrestling with this and saying, how can he bless me through Isaac if I'm going to offer him as a sacrifice? Now, you and I might think, oh, God's whacked. I mean, you know, maybe he forgot. Maybe he forgot what he told me about Isaac. But as he's going on this trip, he's saying, you know what? There's only one answer. I'm going to sacrifice my son, and God's going to raise him from the dead. Now, how can I say that? Because a few words he says to his two attendants. He says, I and the young man will go yonder and worship and come back to you. He knew he was coming back with Isaac. Now, he didn't know how that was going to work, but he knew he was coming back. And you know that word worship is interesting? It means to depress or to prostrate or to bow down. You know, we think of worship is yippee. You know, that can't be worship. That's part of worship. That's more praise than worship. But sacrificing your son isn't exactly what I would put on the high level of worship. And yet it is the highest of worship. Now God knew what he was going to do through Abraham. And so in verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering. He laid it on the shoulders of Isaac, his son. And he took the fire pot in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. See that picture of Jesus carrying the cross on his shoulder, the son Isaac carrying the wood where he would be sacrificed. And down through here we have such a type of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Isaac said, Father, where's the lamb? And Abraham said, verse 8, God himself will provide a lamb. And so that is the groundwork, the first place that I see in the book, in the Bible of Revelation, of resurrection. The second place I want to look at today is Luke chapter 16. No, excuse me. Matthew chapter 28. You say, boy, why don't you go through the whole Old Testament? Matthew chapter 28 says, and this is, you know, one of the four gospel accounts of the resurrection. Chapter 28, verse 1 said, now after the Sabbath, near dawn of the first day of the week, Mary of Magdala and the other Mary went to take a look at the tomb. And it was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled a boulder back and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, his garments as white as snow, and those keeping guard were so frightened at the sight that they were agitated and trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, do not be alarmed and frightened, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen. As he said he would do, come and see the place where he lay. So then go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead. And behold, he's going to be before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you. So they left the tomb hastily with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And as they went, behold, Jesus met them and said, hail, greetings. And they went up to him and clasped his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, do not be alarmed and afraid. Go and tell my brothers, I go into Galilee, and there they will see me. While they were on their way, behold, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. And when the chief priest had gathered with the elders and consulted together, they gave us a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came at night and stole them away while we were sleeping. And if the governor hears of it, we will appease him and make you safe and free from any trouble and care. Now this is a theme I'm going to finish up with it in a couple more scriptures. But the idea is, here we have people that saw the angel come, roll the stone away. I mean, they were so frightened of this that they just froze. They went to the elders. They went to the leaders of Israel. Now you would think these religious people, because that's the problem with religion, isn't it? You would think these religious people say, hallelujah, this is the fulfillment of the scripture. This is the fulfillment of Messiah and the 300 prophecies about Messiah. Yeah. They saw the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead, and they chose to deny it and lie to the people. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
That is really amazing, isn't it,
Paul? Yes.
But I want to look at something else and continue this theme in Luke chapter 16. I'm only really going for five scriptures today. So Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Jesus is telling a story. There's a certain rich man who was clothed himself in purple and fine linen and reveled and feasted and made merry in splendor every day. And at his gate, there was a carelessly dropped down and left a certain utterly destitute man named Lazarus, reduced to begging, covered with ulcerated sores. He eagerly decided to be satisfied with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it occurred that the man, reduced to begging, died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried. And in Hades, in hell, the realm of the dead, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far away, Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have pity and mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime you fully received what was due in comfort and delight, and Lazarus in like manner, discomforts and distress. But now he's comforted here, and you're in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that's fixed, in order that those who want to pass from this place to you may not be able, and no one may pass from there to us. Which brings a question. Why would anyone in Abraham's bosom, where there's water and comfort, want to pass over to hell where there's flame and torment? Because of compassion. You know, because of compassion. You know, Paul the Apostle said, you know, if it were possible, I would wish that I myself could be damned if somehow the children of Israel could be saved. That's not man speaking. Man says, me first, I want to be saved, the hell with everybody else. That's man. But someone that has Christ in their heart has a supernatural change. Somebody that has faith in the living God has a change that Lazarus might even want. Do you think I could go and help this man? David said, no, it's not possible. Even if you wanted to, it's not possible because there's a great chasm fix. Now, there's a lot of questions here that should bring up in your mind, but you'll have to go home and wrestle with them. The man said, and Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may give solemn testimony and warn them, lest they too come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear and listen to them. But he answered, no, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent and change their minds for the better and hardly amend their ways with abhorrence of their past sin. And he answered, if they do not hear and listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded and convinced and believe, even if someone should rise from the dead. Now you might think, we'll give them a chance. You know, try it out. But I'm going to read a scripture in Revelation that proves this scripture. And of course, Jesus has risen from the dead. But there's all kinds of arguments by the enemy of our souls that tell us, now, he really was kind of stolen from the tomb. You know, those guys were really telling the truth. He was stolen from the tomb. But actually, there's other stories that, well, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just faked it. And then they took him down, and this is a really funny one, and he married Mary Magdalene and went to France and had kids, and that's where we get the aristocracy of Europe. That's kind of neat, huh? And there are those in government that believe that. They'll believe a lot of things. But anyway, Philippians chapter 3. Now this is Paul, the apostle, speaking. And this is something that kind of shakes me a little bit. But in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he says, my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, Jesus, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may in some way come to know the power outflowing from his resurrection, which exerts over believers, and that I may so share his sufferings as to be continually transformed. Now there's a lot of scriptures I don't like. Here's one of them. The thing that transforms us is not the mountaintops. They're fun. I love them. You know, like the three disciples said when Jesus on the mountain, let's build a church here. This is a great place to be, high in the mountaintops, just whooping it up, having a good time. No, Jesus said, no, it's necessary we go back into the valleys because that's where the people are. That's where the ministry is. That's where the real growth occurs, is in the valleys. And as Paul says, we need to be acquainted with the sufferings of Christ in order to grow. That's the only way we grow, is through suffering. Now, thank God he gives us enough of the mountaintops to say, take a break. Take a break. But we'll be going back in the valley. Don't worry. Take a break. I know when you've gone beyond, I don't test you beyond what you're able, so I'll give you a mountaintop experience. We'll give you a little break here for a while. But Paul said, it's the sufferings that transforms us. Verse 11, that if possible, I may attain to the spiritual and moral resurrection out from among the dead. If possible. Now this is Paul the Apostle talking. If possible, I would like to attain to the resurrection out from among the dead. Not that I've already attained this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to lay hold of and make my own that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. I do not consider, brethren, that I have captured or made it my own yet. But one thing I do, this is my one aspiration, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the supreme and heavenly prize to which God in Christ Jesus is calling us up to. So let those of us who are spiritually mature and full grown have this mind and hold these convictions, that if in any respect you have a different attitude of God, he will make that clear to you. Then jumping down to 18 says, for there are many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, who walk and live as enemies of the cross of Christ. They are doomed, and their fate is eternal misery. And I don't think it's just those out there in the beer parlors and the cat houses and stuff like that. It's people within the church that are enemies of the cross. You know, when the Lord brings the cross to our life, we may not whoop and holler and say, praise the Lord. But some are just, they're enemies of the cross. They don't want to have anything to do with the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, when God saved you, it was to kill you. Because there's no resurrection without death. And Paul is hoping, he says, I hope somehow I can attain to that first resurrection, which I'm going to look at in the last scripture, Revelation chapter 20. Now, in Abraham, we were talking about 4,000 years ago, roughly, in Jesus, talking about the resurrection, that was about 2,000 years ago. Now we're going to jump 1,000 years into the future and see what 1,000 years into the future will bring, at least one thing that happens. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel descending from heaven. And I'm hoping I can't read the whole book of Revelation, so I'm hoping some of you might be inclined to go in and see, well, how does this fit in? Because Revelation is a wild and crazy book. But I saw an angel descending from heaven. He was holding the key of the abyss, that is the bottomless pit, and he had a great chain in his hand. Now that speaks of restraint, doesn't it? A while back I spoke on a message called The Restrainer. Here's the restrainer in one of his final acts in the book of Revelation. He gripped and overpowered the dragon, that old serpent of primeval times, who is the devil and Satan, and he securely bound him for 1,000 years. And he hurled him into the abyss, the bottomless pit, and closed it and sealed it above him, so that he should no longer lead astray and deceive and seduce the nations until 1,000 years are at an end. And after that, he must be liberated for a short time. Why? Why? We're going to see why. But isn't it amazing? You know, people, if you're a Star Wars fan, you know, it's like, there must be a balance in the Force. Okay? Well, that's not true. Because, you see, the Force is not balanced. Good and evil don't weigh each other out. We hope. I hope good wins. I hope it wins. I hope the battle goes well. Because, you see, Satan, who is the initiator of the rebellion, took a third of the angels with him. How much of a battle did it take to bind him and to put him in the pit? One angel. One angel that God anointed and said to the restrainer, take him and restrain him. Threw him in the pit, locked it up. There's no balance of evil and good. Good will prevail. Good has prevailed. That's why we're here today celebrating the resurrection. And yet, he still hasn't, in fact, taken the title deed back from the enemy, per se. Well, he's taken it back, but he hasn't opened it yet. What do we see that in the book of Revelation when he's opening the scroll with the seven seals. I believe that's the title deed to the earth. I may be wrong, but he's going to open that up. And as that title deed is opened, all kinds of stuff begins to happen to wind up history as we know it. But anyway, the angel was bound. For a short time, he'll be released. But then I saw thrones, and sitting on the thrones were those whom authority to act as judges and to pass sentence was entrusted. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witnessing to Jesus, for preaching and testifying for the word of God, and who refused to pay homage to the beast or his statue, and had not accepted his mark or permitted it to be stamped on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived again and ruled with Christ the Messiah for 1,000 years. Now, isn't it interesting that, of course, Islam, their chosen method of execution is beheading, and we're going to see a lot more of that in the next, the generations are wrapped up here. But he says, these are those that were beheaded for their testimony of Jesus. But the remainder of the dead were not restored to life again until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Now this is what Paul was talking about back in Philippians. I really hope that I'll be spiritually mature enough to take part in the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed, happy, to be envied, and holy, spiritually whole, of unimpaired innocence and proven virtue, is the person who takes part in the first resurrection. All right? That's why Paul said, I hope. I'm worthy. I'm found worthy. Let me read that again. The ones that take part in the first resurrection, blessed and happy, of unimpaired innocence and proven virtue, is the person who takes part in the first resurrection. How many here are really sure they fit in that company? I'm not sure I fit in that company. But as we submit ourselves to Jesus Christ, it's only He can do it. We can't do it. It's only He can do it. But as we submit ourselves, as you go back and read that verse in Philippians again, you know, I kind of meditated on that and pore over that. But there's a first resurrection. And that's what he's talking about here. And those shall be ministers to God and of Christ the Messiah. They shall rule with Him 1,000 years. I hear a lot of Christians saying, isn't it going to be great? We're going to rule with Jesus 1,000 years. And some of the people who say it, they can't rule their own life. You know, and back in Adam's day, he said, Adam, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. You shall have dominion over the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, and the fish that are in the sea. Now, that's a literal thing, but it also means something else to me. It means you shall have dominion over your thought life. There's verses that talk about that. Take every thought captive to Christ. Have dominion over your thought life. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, which is your emotional life. And have dominion over the beast of the field, which is the life, the desire of your flesh. He said, that's as you come to me, you know, in praying and fasting and coming to the Lord, say, Lord, I want to live a life holy for you. That's some of the dominion I want you to have. Now, if you can't have that in your own life, what do you think? Why would God give us a city? You know, that's the way politics works. I was talking to a man we knew in Lancaster. He was a lawyer. He's bankrupt. His finances were totally messed up. And they were grooming him to be governor. Well, he never got there. They found somebody else who was messed up. But, you know, why would they choose that? Why would they choose somebody like that? Because they know they can control him if he's bankrupt. If he doesn't have dominion over his own life and he can't control it, then they can control him. And that's mostly what politics is about, but we won't get off on that. But the book of Daniel does say the affairs of men are governed by those that are derelict. Who can argue with that? Who can argue with that? Either side of the aisle, who can argue with it, right? But anyway, God is not of the opinion. See, Satan will give power to anybody they'll bow down and worship him. He'll give you all kinds of power. He'll give you all kinds of money. He'll give you all kinds of fame. God isn't like that. God loves us too much to do that. Matter of fact, the more he loves us, the harder he treats us, it seems. Because I want you to have treasure in heaven. I'm working on this other sermon called You Can Take It With You. Because we do. Anything of value we take with us. Not money and goods and toys, but character, godly character formed in our heart. We do take it with us. And that treasure does abide eternally. Well, I guess we'll do that sermon. But anyway, he's going along here. And verse 7, it says, when the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his place. Really? Now, if I was God, I wouldn't do that. You know, it's like, hey, I got him locked up. Why release him? You know, but he tells us the reason for that. The reason is, now remember, Jesus has been on the face of the earth for 1,000 years, right? Ruling from Jerusalem. In his resurrected body, people have seen him. People have watched him. People have heard him. There's no question that he's resurrected now. Anybody that had a question, it's proof. There he is. You know, Thomas, touch the holes in my hands. Put your hand into my side where they pierced the spear. Thomas said, okay, I believe now. But people are going to see Jesus for 1,000 years. This is mind-boggling to me. And Satan, after he's released, will go forth to deceive and seduce and lead astray the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to muster them for war. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they swarmed up over the broad plain of the earth and encircled the fortress and camp of God's people, the saints, and the beloved city, but fire descended from heaven and consumed them. That's why he released Satan. Because even though people saw Jesus for 1,000 years, they still hated him. Because unless there's something changed within our hearts. See, coming to Christ isn't just a change of thought. Coming to Christ is a change of nature. Now, they're talking this Wednesday about DNA in the Bible study, and I already have DNA written down here. Because, you know, Abraham, it says, Abraham, your descendants is going to be as many as the sands of the sea and the stars of heaven. And I believe the sands of the sea are talking about Abraham's physical descendants, and the stars of heaven are talking about his spiritual, heavenly descendants. But how does somebody become? Now, in the Old Testament, it was a type. In order to be an Israelite, you had to be born an Israelite, right? I mean, it was a genealogical thing. It was a DNA thing. Your DNA had to have some of the DNA of the original 12 tribes in order to be a true Israelite in the Old Testament. In order to be an Israelite in the New Testament, whatever happened to them physically happens to us spiritually. In order for us to be a child of Abraham in the New Testament, a child of God, we have to be born again. You know, Jesus said to Nicodemus in John, you know, the third chapter of John, you must be born into the kingdom. So it isn't just, oh, I've tried all these different religions, I think I'll try Christianity. No, something has to happen. There has to be spiritual DNA impregnated into you in order for you to be a Christian. Not a mental thing. Mental has to go along with it. But it actually has to be a supernatural transformation of your inner nature. And that's why a lot of people confuse Christianity with Christianity. Because a lot of Christianity is just a mental thing. Well, I believe in these certain doctrines and creeds, so I must be a Christian. No, there's more to it than that. There are Christians that are truly born of God that their doctrine's all messed up. And there are Christians that have good doctrine that aren't born of God. I went to Holy Cross for 4 years in pre-med. They're Jesuits there. I met one priest in 4 years that I believed it was really a Christian. One. Then I went to Assumption. I don't know how I got caught up in all the Catholic schools, but I did. I got more Catholic education than most Catholics. But I went to Assumption to get a degree in pastoral counseling, and like every priest I met there was a Christian. Different order. The Jesuits are the Gestapo of the Catholic Church. You know, that's why the Pope that's in there isn't supposed to be a Pope, because the Catholic Church itself said, no Jesuits and Pope. You know, they did not naughty, naughty things. And the Inquisition and those millions of people that got tortured to death, we don't want to remind the world of that. You know. But anyway, he's there. But it has to be a spiritual birth, not just a mental thing. So look what happens now. They swarmed over the plains of the earth, they're slain, they're killed. And the devil who led them astray, deceiving and seducing them, was hurled into the fiery lake, burning brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they were tormented day and night, forever and ever, through the ages of ages. And then I saw a great white throne, and the one who seated upon it, from whose presence and whose sight of those the earth and the sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, they stood before the throne. The books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what they had done, their whole way of feeling and acting, their aims and endeavors, in accordance with what was recorded in the books. And the sea delivered up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades surrendered the dead in them. And all were tried, and their cases determined by what they had done, according to their motives and aims and works. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found recorded in the book of life, he was hurled into the lake of fire. Scary stuff. You know? Scary stuff. I've told the story here before, but I'll tell it's just a quick story. Years ago, I had this urge. I needed to get a haircut. I don't get that very often. Until my wife says, you look like an old drunk, go and get your haircut. So, okay. So, but on my own, I was single then, so I didn't get that urge too much. I had shoulder length hair, a lot of time, and all that back in the 60s. But anyway, I did that hair. Anyway, I went in to the barber shop, and he's saying, hey, can I tell you something? I had this happen a year ago. You came to the hospital and visited me when I had an operation. And when I was on the operating table, they said I died. And he said, these two big guys came and got me and took me up through the clouds. And then I stood before this really big guy. And he had on an all white, he was dressed in white, and he had a big golden belt around his chest, and he had a book in his hand. And he said, it's so refreshing, because he had no idea that these were angels, or this was Jesus, or he just knew they were big guys. You know? And he said, Jesus looked in the book, and he said, his name isn't here, bring him back. So I said, what do you think that meant? You know, I said, Vic, God loves you enough to send you back. I said, you know what that book was? I opened the book of Revelation. It was the book of life. And you weren't there. Well, what do I do? I said, well, you just accept Jesus. He prayed. He said, I want to accept Jesus. I want to be in that book. I mean, this guy was fantastic. I want to be with him, you know. I said, no big deal. He's already died for that. That's what the resurrection was all about. So Vic is in heaven now with Jesus, with the big guy. But here, you know, here is the picture that death and Hades, you know, hell is only a temporary place. People don't stay in hell forever. It says, no, death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. Satan's there. You know, people say, well, hell is going to be, you know, Satan and demons with pitchforks and poking us in the flames. No. They're in the lake of fire. And that's, as a matter of fact, the lake of fire was never made for man. It was made for Satan and his angels who rebelled against God. The only people that go there is those that don't want to go to heaven. Why wouldn't they want to go to heaven? Because, you see, they saw heaven itself for 1,000 years and said, I saw one of these LGBT parades, And one of these guys was dressed up like really, really wild, you know. And he had a sign, hell is going to be one endless party. Okay. You know, that's the enemy's deception. But God doesn't want anyone to go there. He never prepared it for people. But you see, he is saying, if you want to be in my kingdom, I have to be king. That's the deal.
Yes.
There's no fault. That's the way it is. But if you want to be your own king, you can. And I was talking to Malcolm a little while ago. I said, you know, I think I get a picture of hell, because hell is talked about as the lake of fire, but also as outer darkness. And it's like God is saying, if you want to be your own king, which some of you maybe still are today, then you will have an eternity in your own kingdom. Of course, the only thing is, no one's going to want to be your subject. Because anyone that hasn't turned their life over to Jesus Christ as king, you think they're going to give their life to me? Or to you? If they're not going to give their life and surrender to Jesus, who is all love and all compassion and enough to die for us, you think they're going to give their life into somebody that's, you know, one way, a person, another created being? Of course not. So they're going to be in their own kingdom forever. But the Lord says, see, all the goodness, all the light, all the joy, all the stuff is mine. Well, can't I take part of it? No, it's mine. It's my inheritance to give to my children. You can be one of my children if you want. But as we see here, you know, people say, well, why did God create hell? Well, you see, if people are living with Jesus for 1,000 years and still, when they have the opportunity to try to destroy him, they take it, there's no way they can come into God's kingdom. They've already experienced it and tasted it. And they said, we don't want it. So that's the choice we, you know, we all make in this life. Do we want him to be king? Or do we want to be king? Let's pray. Lord, as Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, he said, if you have any other idea as of that of God and his kingdom, God will make that plain to you. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that hasn't made that decision, that somehow they got this idea that, no, I want to run my own life. I want to be my own king. Lord, you are gracious enough to allow that, even though it brings tears to your eternal heart. But Lord, you do not force your kingdom upon anyone. You do not force your new birth upon anyone. You are a gentleman. You offer up, as Jesus said, I extend my hands to an evil and a perverse generation. Some of those saw my resurrection, they decided they wanted to keep their religious trappings and their religious jobs and denied the very resurrection that they knew was real. And others had the proof of the resurrection and seen me for 1,000 years and they don't want me to be their king. Father, what else can I do? I have to let them go their own way. Jesus, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, they are so dedicated to freedom that they will let us make our own choices. Lord, help each and every one of us this day make the right choice. In Jesus' name, amen.